Well, good afternoon. We are going to get started with our study today. We're going to finish out Luke chapter 7, and we'll be reading through the last part of the chapter there. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of all your servants down through time. Father, we thank you for also the wisdom that you give us. Father, we thank you for turning us around and sending us in the right direction. We thank you for having mercy on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, the first part that we'll be taking a look at is starting in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 28. We'll be picking up a discussion we started getting into at the end of our session last time around. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than Yohanan. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of Yohanan. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by Yohanan. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." For Yohanan the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." So in looking at this, just a bit of a recap on what we had talked about a few chapters ago in Luke chapter 3, where we were looking at this phrase that comes up several times throughout the apostolic writings. This baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sin. We see that first there in Luke 3:3. Now, just a bit of a recap in our past discussion on that. In Matthew 26, one of the things that Yeshua had said is that he said that his was the blood of the new covenant, the new deal, the new contract, was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we talked in previous discussions as to where that new contract was first talked about. Richard touched on it at the end of his Torah discussion. We see it there in Jeremiah 31 and also talked about in Ezekiel 36. And some other aspects of this is the idea of repentance. Now, when we were talking about the discussion before on this baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sins, there are several elements there. One of the starting points of that is repentance. And with repentance, we see this as a change in thinking and behavior that involves confession. As we talked about, that is also an element of confession being an important part. We in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3, when this phrase comes up again about forgiveness of sins, confession is an important part of that as well. And confession involves the admitting of guilt and the acceptance of punishment, and that the punishment is warranted. And then cleansing, we talked about there with the baptism, which is baptizo, as we've mentioned in previous discussions, shows up also in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in places talking about some of the offerings were baptized in blood. The hyssop, specifically, for Passover, was baptized in blood before it was spread on the doorpost, using the same Greek word baptizo. So with the cleansing, it involves the removing of the stain of guilt. Or in some cases, as you see with the hyssop, putting something else over the top of it. So we got those three aspects: repentance, confession, and cleansing. Now, repentance in various places in the Bible is translated in the Apostolic Scriptures in Greek with a word we have up here, metanoia. Metanoia is roughly comes across as a change of mind. It's a compound word, meta and noia. Meta is roughly translated change, like metamorphosis is a word where you get that idea of change or transition. But also the noia part comes from noia, to perceive or to think. So partly of where we get the idea that comes down also into Gnosticism, spelled a bit differently and slightly different word, but those ideas of perceiving or thinking. So metanoia is a change in perception or change in thinking. So in this sense, it's used quite a few times throughout the Apostolic Scriptures, and where we have this, and it's often, most often translated as repentance, or the variation that you're translation might have there for repentance. So where we also see this show up in the Hebrew Scriptures is specifically the form of the other word we have here, shuva. Shuva shows up often translated as a returning or retiring or withdrawing. And it's used in just one place in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Isaiah 30:15, which is kind of interesting because it fits right in with our discussion here of those repentance, confession, and cleansing. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. In other words, don't bother. Yeah. God's saying, don't bother. You're not going to run away from this one. But the idea of In this sense of repentance, this with returning, combined with rest, and that's from nachat. Nachat is a form of nuach, which you might remember the guy's name of Noach, and when Richard talked about that idea of rest and why his name Noach or Noah is. Why that name has that significance during the flood. So interesting, the idea of returning and rest combined with salvation. Now, from here, shuva just comes from actually that part of it, the Hebrew root word of shuv, which is used quite a few times in this idea of turning back, returning a lot. But one of the things you often hear about is teshuva. Teshuva is a word that's actually used only once, but not in the sense that you talk about a returning as in repentance. It's used in 1 Samuel when it just talks about kings returning to the battlefield at a certain time of year. It shows up in a document of the Dead Sea Scrolls talking about the Brit Teshuva, or the covenant of repentance, and has that sense. So throughout the Bible, this idea of shuv is a very important concept that God keeps getting across about this turning back. So, you know, combined with this idea of changing your mind, turning back, changing your perception, then we get down into a part where after the resurrection, Yeshua was talking to his closest disciples, and he told them that repentance and forgiveness was the message that they were to take to the nations in his name there at the end of Matthew chapter 24, verses starting in 44 onward, as he's cooking breakfast, so to speak. But quite an interesting thing in that is this idea of repentance and forgiveness being very important. Probably 28, actually, at Matthew 28. 24 is he's in the midst of prophecy. Note in this, as we're going through this passage there in Luke chapter 7, starting in verses 29 and 30, we get to a very interesting part of this, where it says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of Yohanan. So we have this first group, the people and the tax collectors. They acknowledge God's justice. Why? Because they had this washing, this cleansing of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So they had this cleansing involved with a turning back to God, a change in their perspective. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, or the scribes, depending on your translation, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by Yohanan. So you see, there is a bit of a contrast here, where you had this subset, some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes, were not having this change of perspective and change of mind. And that made a huge difference in this. You had the first group, and you see the tax collectors and people, often referred to in other passages in the Gospels, talked about as, quote, sinners, unquote, as they were referred to derisively. But they recognized that they deserved the wrath of God. It's an important key, because a big part of repentance is confession. And confession means that you accept that you're guilty and you deserve to get what's coming to you. They recognize this. And that gets to be important as we go through the rest of chapter 7 and what happens later. The second group, though, the Pharisees, we talked a while back when we were going into Galatians about the Pharisees, their word comes from the Parashim, which from Parash is an idea of separation, or the separating themselves, or the separated ones. The idea being in that you try to distance yourself from evil, which is a good thing. It's a very, very good thing to distance yourself from evil. But in the process, you also have to realize that by yourself, you can deserve the wrath of God. And that's an important and key point. Without the cleansing that comes from God, you are deserving of the wrath of God. Because wrath, the fear of God comes first, repentance, then forgiveness. That's why it's a very important chain that you go through. You realize you're guilty. You realize that you deserve God's wrath. And you turn around from that. And then you have, as a result of that, the cleansing. But it's very interesting in this is that there's a great passage, you know, while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. So it's one of these things, while we were still floundering around and hopeless, God had still provided the cleansing. And you see that also foretold there with Passover when you go through that. Passover coming as a deliverance there from the destroyer, a wrath coming through before the Red Sea. Very interesting how that comes in there. And we'll get to see in why that is so significant that realization of an utter, you could say, an utter destitute state, an utter state of condemnation before God, before going into the other side in a complete joy from God. And we get into that in the next passage, where the word that you have in various translations in the New American Standard, that this group of Pharisees and the scribes, it says that they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. That word rejected is aphateo. A is in Greek is usually against or opposite or not. And phateo is the idea of establishing or setting up. So if you think of that, then the opposite of that would be to tear it down. It's often translated as to do away with what has been laid down or to set aside. So when you talk about the abrogating of the law of God, this is where it happens. These folks are abrogating what God had put in place. And these are people who should know better. Lawyers, what are they lawyers of? What are they experts in? That's the Torah. And in the Torah, they should know why God separated them. And they should know that God didn't separate them because of how great they were. You know, Torah, we just went through it in the Torah discussion about the fact that they weren't so great, and that is one of the reasons why God chose them, but he also chose them because of a promise. And that promise was going to be kept. Now, as you also look at this parable that Yeshua tells about the dirge and the flute, with that we can see that those who couldn't see what God was doing, who couldn't see what the point of separation is, what the point of God separating Israel from the nations was, that in a sense, there was a dirge. God was playing a dirge for the dead. A dirge is played for those who were dead. They didn't realize they were dead. They kept going on thinking that, oh, nothing is wrong. No problem. I have no problem. But the other group realized that they were dead. But the going out the other side of that was the flute playing and the dancing, the rejoicing. Because through justice comes mercy for those who are willing to accept it. Thus we get to our next passage in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And we'll be taking a look at this passage in Mark chapter 14, Matthew 26, and John chapter 11. And it's by no coincidence that all four of them mention this passage, because it is that important. So starting in verse 36 of chapter 7 of Luke. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Yeshua answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let's look at the parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, when the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume in pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why was this perfume wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii in the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her, but Yeshua said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Then Yehuda Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So it's interesting when you see this, that some of the details are a bit different. So it could be same case, it could be a different case. Because like we were talking about with the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, just like speakers today go around and sometimes they say the same thing at various venues, sometimes a bit differently depending on the audience and when people ask questions or not, sometimes they say things a bit differently. However, there are certain parallels to this between these two accounts. Matthew's account is quite similar to Mark's account. In 26, Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 3. When the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Yeshua by stealth and kill him, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people. Now, Yeshua was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Yeshua, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, Whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." And lastly, we'll take a look at the companion passage over in John chapter 11, starting near the end of the chapter in verse 55 and continuing on into chapter 12. "Now when the Passover of the Yehudim was near, and many went out up into Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Yeshua and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was there, reclining at the table with him. Miriam took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Yeshua, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Yehuda Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. He used it to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Yeshua said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Now some things to note in here, what I think is quite interesting, especially as you see here in the accounts that we get from Mark and especially John, is this, and also Matthew as well, this connection with Passover, and especially John notes it, that these folks were going up for the cleansing and such before Passover. Now, we note here in the Torah, as we were going through Numbers, we noted in chapter 9, there was the discussions of there about the second Passover, and it describes in there about the purification. If you've been contacted with a dead body or something, that you were to purify yourselves, and then you'd have the second Passover a month later. Well, it's just quite amazing when you think about this, is that while going through the purifications for the upcoming Passover, you had folks that were also plotting and planning to seize Yeshua and to do him in. So, it gets back to what we're talking about, the immersion, the cleansing that Yochanan was talking about. That cleansing for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. It's quite interesting, if you go through and you do a word study of Shuv throughout the Bible, you'll start seeing it connected with the sense of giving. God giving return. It's often connected in that sense. God granting return. Now that's quite interesting. Because when you think about that statement, cleansing for forgiveness, or for repentance, for forgiveness of sins, is that God is doing cleansing ahead of time and in preparation for a return. But you could say, as the old saying goes, if they build it, will anyone come? Well, if God cleanses, will anyone return? And so that is, you could say that that's the gospel in a nutshell. God cleansed, is anyone going to return? And there's various parables that Yeshua told about that, about, you know, the banquet hall. There were lots of invited guests. Some wanted to come. Some realized that, you know, that God had requirements for what people were to wear, and some people didn't care. And you see the result of that. Now, it's quite interesting, like you see in some of the minor prophets, they're talking about God granting and covering, giving a new garment to wear. And you see that also in Revelation as well. A new name, giving a new name. So God is setting this stuff up ahead of time, laying the way out a long, long time ago, even in Genesis chapter 3, laying it out as to how he was going to prepare the way for the return. And that he was going to, you know, as he talked about, stomp on the head of the serpent. And that would help the return as well. Because one of the things that, you know, all of us have faced is in our returning, our walking back towards God, is that there are old ways keep creeping up. Our old ways keep creeping up. And it really takes a stomping on the head of the serpent to really get past that over time. And, you know, when I know, and I know in my own life, when you talk about trust, when you see that God gives you victory over your old life, it makes the choice of going the new life, going that new way, walking that new way, easier the next time because of the victory that you had the last time. And that's one of the, when Richard was talking about the remembering the history of Israel and remembering where you were and where God is taking you and where your destination is. That kind of history and memory and hope is all wrapped up and very important because you can see where you're going. Even if it's, you could say, over the horizon. And I'm amazed at some of the early navigators going out and venturing. Think of the Vikings. They had some ideas of navigation, and they did go across the Atlantic. So they obviously had more than just looking for the shoreline. But their destination was over the horizon. As Richard has said, Olam means, oh, it's over the horizon, it's out of sight. But you just keep heading toward it. And that takes a lot of trust.
Funny, because in those scriptures it comes back to unto the pure all things are pure. Because if you find yourself in a situation to where you're looking at others in a redeemed state yourself or a purified state yourself, you see them as purified and you see them as pure. If you're in a situation where everybody you look at is lacking in purity, it's because you need to bone up on purity. And it's a monitor that you have to watch yourself, because what you see is what you are.
Yeah, and it really is quite interesting. We talked about this when we were going through in what Yeshua was clarifying about murder. And it says, you know, do not murder. And that idea of seeing the image of God in other people, and that being a key to your treatment of other people. But also, you know, when the Apostle Paul was writing regarding Corinth and saying, God has many people in this city. And that congregation was tiny, very, very tiny, in a city that was very, very, very bad, corrupt. I mean, if you read some of the historical accounts of Corinth, it was nasty and very perverted. So for to be saying that kind of statement and be saying, God has lots of people out there. Wow. Wow. So that when you see there, like in Acts chapter 15, when you're saying, look, new people are coming in the door, see God's potential in them. See what God is doing with them and calling them back and their return. Stop putting up hurdles in their return, because God is drawing them near those that were once far off.
Amen. maybe think about the people that have come here and they've departed. They've not departed from us. They're actually going someplace where God's going to take them, in a different place. And that we have to be careful that people don't judge someone who leaves the group, because they're heading to a different direction, not different direction, to the direction that the Eternal wants them to go.
Yep.
And to give them a blessing, even though they may not think that way, but their heart is really after the same God that we are after. They're searching and seeking and wanting to do His will. And God just takes them in a different direction. So it's kind of interesting to, you know, thinking about the what you're talking about here, changing of the mind. I like that phrase, and I don't know if I pronounced that Greek word, but I think it's very interesting that the mind is being
transformed
to the renewing of your mind. Yeah, so it's kind of neat. It's an always ongoing process.
Which is no accident why when Paul mentioned that in Romans chapter 12, that's in conjunction with using the idea of present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And I almost see that as like Paul saying, look, get a clue. This is what the Torah was all about to begin with. You know, that is what you should have been presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. David got it. When you read Psalm 51, he obviously, and several other psalms, and several of the other prophets also got that. Isaiah mentions that quite often, that was what the whole intent of everything there in the Torah was supposed to be pointing toward. So that when you see this woman as she's, you know, loving much because she has been forgiven much, you can see that contrast we were talking about before of Yohanan's baptism there. That's like the beginning point. The beginning point. And as when we went through Acts, it said, okay, you've got that part down. You've got the return down. You've now got your ship pointed in the right direction, you should say. Now you have to get the wind in your sails. And it talks about the baptism or the cleansing of the Spirit after that. So it's really quite interesting in the last couple of passages that we'll look at here, is that this really it's a heart condition. It really is a heart condition. Yeshua spoke directly about this heart condition, you know, concentrating, being clean on the outside, yet dead and unclean before God on the inside. Matthew 23, it's amidst all of the woes that he's calling down on various cities and various groups of people. Starting in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, we talked about that before. That word Hippocrates means actor. Actors, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now this is quite interesting. Lawlessness. He's talking to people, experts on the Torah, saying, you know, you're acting in ways that are completely unlawful. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. It's quite interesting when Yeshua ended that passage we were talking about before, wisdom being proved right by your children. Who are your ancestors? And lastly, a passage from Luke chapter 11, verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. Now you kind of understand what Paul was saying about that the law is good if it's used lawfully. So rather than the law being used unlawfully, which some of these folks had been going toward.
You know, those folks would have fared better to have just kept their mouth shut because they condemned themselves with their own words. They'd have been better to just say nothing. Mm. God wouldn't have had against them as much. He used their own words against them.
Yeah.
Should have shut up.
Yeah. Which kind of gets back to what we were talking about earlier today in the Torah study about the 10 words when they were said. The people, what was their response? All that you have said, we will do. And God held them to it. Exactly right. And it's one of those great things to realize is that, you know, justice, mercy. And then what Richard was talking about, the end part of the passage in Deuteronomy that we're looking at today, is that fear of the Lord, what goes down the line? Fear of the Lord, walking, loving, serving. Now that's odd. You think, well, wouldn't the walking be serving? No. This is the walking. The shuv is the walking. The shuv is to figure out what path you're supposed to be on and get on it. Serving means staying on there after love. Because what did Yeshua say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's after love is the serving part. So, the love causes the serving. And which is what the response... Yes, the walking. Yeah. Well, because the walking in God's way is a change of perception. Yeah, because you're afraid because you saw where you were walking. No, really. I mean, you think this is kind of strange, but why is it that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, the beginning of knowledge? Because you really have to realize what bad situation you're in before seeing that there is another way and how bad it could have gotten and what's going to happen if you keep going that way.
It just kind of reminds me of a conversation my mom and I had with somebody several years ago now. And we were talking about our lives in the past a little bit. And she said something, and I said, well, you know, I made some mistakes in the past and, you know, did the wrong thing. And she said, oh, well, I don't know if I agree with that. I mean, I agree with learning from your mistakes, but I don't know if you can really ever do anything wrong. And I said, well, if there isn't right and wrong, then what is there to learn?
Yeah.
And she kind of, I never thought of it that way. But you have to have a black and white in order for you to know which one is which.
Yeah. And I remember having a discussion with a coworker some years ago on just that very thing. You know, there's the view of, well, things have gone in my life, but they're all learning experiences. Well, you know, I mentioned some things in before that were a bad direction to go in, but the person went anyway. And then it didn't turn out so well, and that was a learning experience. Well, yeah, it was a learning experience, which it wasn't a good learning experience, but it was a learning experience. And it was not necessary. So it's one of those things when we had Psalm 119 up here before, and I remember many years ago, a friend of mine was struggling with the heart relationship with God and the mind relationship with God. And so I said, read Psalm 119 and tell me what you think. Because in there you will see heart and mind and feet and hands all going together. And it's, and your eyes are all, all going together in perfect harmony, you know. God is, the relationship with God is not all cerebral. It's not all heart and emotions. It's not all just experiencing it, you know, out there in life and figuring it out as you go along. It's a combination of having a vision over the horizon and trusting that the path that God has set out before you is actually the right path to be on, even if you really don't know where it's going to take you. So,
but you have faith that's going to take you because you trust God.
Yes, you trust God. Because in life, I was just kind of thinking about this as between sessions here today. One of the ideas that people have is the idea of that there is a universality of a law of morality. And when people say, well, no, morals are just what the majority of people come up with as being the way to go. However, one thing that people will agree on is lying. They say, oh, there's some societies, oh, it's just customary to lie to each other. Well, okay, how does that work well in a business climate? You can't have contracts. If everything is just a bunch of pack of lies, you can't do business. Because, you know, you say, I'm going to be here at a certain time, pay a certain amount of money, you show up, they don't have what you want, you don't have the money. You know, how does society quickly falls down into thievery? And, you know, there have been periods of Earth's history where it has descended into that. But the idea, even at the rudimentary point, people understand that there is a universals in morality. So then you go to, well, where do these universals come from? Interesting. Any last thoughts before we close up?
I loved how each gospel, as you were hearing the stories told by their perspective, was adding another perspective not told by the others at least one or two more times over each time you were hearing them. And then you were hearing other things that was confirming the same story. I just thought that was just really neat. By the time you heard all four of them, you had a big picture in mind from just rather than just reading one account. It was really cool. And that word's interesting, the metanoia, that's the change of mind, right?
Change of perspective is...
Change of perspective. Well, yes. What if it was done twice in a matter of fear, like double-mindedness? Could it be paranoia?
Oh, boy. let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving me and giving all of us the testimony of your witnesses down through time. Father, we thank you for giving all of us hope. Hope that even though that we can see that we've gone off the path and our lives may have gone way away from what you wanted and what you've directed, that Father, you've given us hope that even though we are well deserving of everything that's coming to us, you've given us mercy. You've given us cleansing. You pointed us in the right direction, and you've given us power behind it to do what we're supposed to do. Father, we thank you for giving us joy and help us to never forget where you've taken us and where you're going to take us. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.